I want you to turn with me to the scripture that we read from tonight. It's found in the Gospels, in St. Matthew's Gospel, and it's in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. I want to read just one or two verses and then take one of the verses as my text for this evening. The Lord has laid this message upon my heart. I do pray that indeed each one of us shall receive a rich blessing from it. So it's Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. I want to try, if I can, to speak to you about one of the little phrases that comes in verse 44. It comes at the very end of that verse. He findeth it empty. He findeth it empty. I'm sure that you're well aware of the fact that one of the methods that Christ used when he was teaching the gospel in the Gospels that we have in our Bible was to use parables. I don't know if you know how many parables was in the Gospels, but it is true to say that there were over 40 parables that Jesus actually spoke. A parable, of course, was given for specific reasons. We understand that, first of all, a parable was spoken to attract attention. I think it's true to say that whatever generation and whatever country you go to, people like a story. And if it is a story with an application, then that, of course, is far superior. But the second reason, of course, was to hide the truth from the enemies. This sometimes is a strange reason, you might think, but if you read the reasoning that the Lord Jesus gave here in the Gospels, you'll understand that the enemies were trying to pick faults. And they were trying to trip him up. They were trying to catch him out. And so the Lord very often told the truth in a parable to hide the truth from the enemies, and yet so that they that heard it might be stirred and challenged. The third reason for a parable was also that the truth may be given very simply and that everybody can understand. And it is true, isn't it, that when you read the parable, for instance, about the Good Samaritan, or about any other stories that Jesus gave, the story is easy to understand and the message is quite plain and clear to every one of us. However, when we come to this particular parable, we must say that this is one of the most obscure parables that the Lord Jesus ever actually spoke of. I'm sure you've read it before, but have you really understood it? And what does it really mean to us today? It is difficult to understand, but it has a very powerful message. And I trust that I'll be able to give you this message this evening from the Spirit of God. George Morrison was an assistant pastor or minister to Alexander White in Edinburgh. Alexander White is known for the character studies that he made of mostly all of the characters of the whole of the Bible. But George Morrison followed him into that pulpit after he had given up, and he preached on this particular text. So this is what he called it, a soul to let. A soul to let. We often see the boards, don't we, outside houses? And today, particularly, the boards will say that this house is to let. And you could apply and you could find how much that house would cost you to let. But imagine the soul of a man. The soul of a man is to let. Herbert Lockyer, again a man who was greatly used of God some years in the past, just simply speaks about the empty house. And that really describes this particular parable. I want to try and speak to you tonight about the peril of an empty heart. The peril of an empty heart. And I remind you of the text. He findeth it empty. The peril of an empty heart. You know, the scripture, of course, speaks a lot about hearts. It's a very strange coincidence. I don't think it is perhaps a coincidence. But this morning I was speaking about a heart and speaking about the true heart that you find in Hebrews and chapter 10. I was led to this message some time ago and I felt very strongly that I should bring it to you. But here is the empty heart that we're speaking about here. This morning I said to the people that the heart really is the place of our emotions. The heart is the seat of our affections. That's where we feel things. And really, in the Bible, when you come across the heart, you will know that it speaks about the whole of that person. And so when it speaks here about this house being empty and the title of our message being The Peril of an Empty Heart, it speaks about an empty man, an empty woman, who has nothing really in their heart whatsoever, and in a perilous condition for that. You know, in Ezekiel, it speaks about idolatrous hearts, because they had idols in their hearts. In Hosea, it speaks about a divided heart, a person who has feet in both camps, in the world and also in the church, and can't decide which way they should go, just like the people of Elijah's day, who were vacillating between Baal and Jehovah. In Acts chapter 2, it speaks about a convicted heart. Peter speaks, and afterwards it says that they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. And then in Acts chapter 16, it speaks about the first European convert, Lydia, whose heart the Lord actually opened. In other words, her affections were opened, her emotions were opened unto the Lord and his truth. And so here we have the empty heart. And I want to try, if I can, to explain to you what this really means, so that we can understand this parable and so that we can be challenged about it. I believe it has a message for every one of us here tonight. You see, this man had experienced reform. He had changed in his life. He had cleaned up his life. And it seems to me that what really this is saying is that that wasn't enough. Even though he had reformed his life and tried to clean up his life, it wasn't enough. And we may say to ourselves, we may give up our sinful habits. We may try the way of cleanliness. And that's very commendable. But without replacing those things with Christ in our heart, it will end in tragedy. And as verse 45 says, the end of that man was worse than the first. How tragic that that could be written about our lives. That when we come to the end of our lives, that that could be written on our tombstone. That the end of that man, that woman, is worse than at the first. God forbid that ever that should be written about anybody who comes into this congregation and hears the word of God preached every week. Now, it's always good when you find a story or a parable or anything in the Gospels to first of all find out to whom were these words spoken. Because sometimes that gives you an idea of what they really mean. And you will see in verse 38 it says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. The scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were the largest religious party. Their name Pharisee actually means separated. And they believed that they must be separated from almost everybody who walked on the face of the earth. They went as far as to say that meat slaughtered by Gentiles, they wouldn't eat. They wouldn't have a meal with a Gentile. They wouldn't buy. They wouldn't even sell to Gentiles. They would only buy and sell, in fact, from Pharisees, not even from Jews. They were concerned with the ancient customs and with the traditions of the Jews. They kept the oral law as well as the written law. The oral law, of course, was that which was passed down from mouth to mouth over many generations. And then there were the scribes. The scribes were very important people. Sometimes they were actually Pharisees. And these were the people who were called the writers. That's just the meaning of the word. They did the correspondence of the courts. They were the lawyers. They were the copyists of the scripture. They were teachers. And they were very important and very highly educated people. And now here they come together. And very often in the scripture, you will find in the gospel accounts that it's the scribes and the Pharisees who attack Jesus one way or another. But here they're sign seekers. They're asking the Lord to see a sign. You know, there are many sign seekers. And they always have been all down the years. They say, we won't believe unless we see a sign. That's not faith. That's not faith. And yet the Bible is a Bible, a book of faith. And tells us to have faith. And faith alone. And what they would really say is they can't believe unless they see the spectacular. I hope you're not like that. Because God has shown us the spectacular in his Son. He's shown us the cross of Calvary and what he did for us upon the cross at Calvary. He's not going to show you any other signs to make you believe. No, we must believe in what the Word of God says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well then, let's have a look at this parable that the Lord spoke to them. And you will notice, of course, that there's lots of things, and as Mark read tonight, you will see that this whole chapter links together as it goes down. But I'm particularly interested in just this little passage. First of all, I want to introduce you to the unclean man. The unclean man. When we read in verse 43, when the unclean is gone out of a man. Now I'm taking this and I'm using the inference that, of course, if an unclean spirit had left this man, there was a time when he was an unclean man. I don't know, of course, when that began. I don't know how severe it was. I don't know the man or where he came from, but the Lord speaks about this unclean man. And we begin by trying to find out the cause of this man's uncleanness. We understand that this man must have been possessed with an unclean spirit. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? And we should understand this. The Bible gives us insight to the unseen world of the spirits. I can't see them with my natural eyes. I can't touch them with these hands. But they have a great deal to do with the human race. And I understand from the Word of God that there is behind the seen world, an unseen world, there are rulers, and there are powers, and there are rulers of darkness of this world. There are spirits, and this spirit was an unclean spirit. And I think that it's true to say that this man that we're talking of here had been taken captive by an unclean spirit. You ask me, is that really possible? Yes, I believe it is. And you and I must believe it. We're living in a world today when it seems to me that the unclean spirits are moving about. And so many young people and older people too are captivated by an unclean spirit. Now if you go back into this letter, this gospel, and turn to chapter 8. And I want to read just one verse there. Matthew 8 and verse 16. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Sometimes we think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus and we're very thankful that he healed the sick. Listen, he didn't only do that. We read there that he cast out the devils. They brought in those who were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirits by his word. And then if you turn over the page to chapter 10, and we'll just look at these here for now, but chapter 10 and verse 1, and when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave unto them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. I suppose you may say that we could be controversial on all this, and we could just say all manner of things. But let me tell you that the Word of God speaks about these spirits that are around about us and who are, do take control of individuals. Remember the man from Gadara? How the Lord came over to Gadara, and when he came and got off the boat, this man went immediately to him and confessed that he was the Son of God. What sort of man was he? Well, he was a man who lived in the tombs. I don't think that you would like to live today in a cemetery, would you? I'm sure it wouldn't be a very nice place for you to wander about in the dark. And I'm sure that many of us here wouldn't care for that existence whatsoever. But this man lived amongst the tombs, and they weren't so clean and nice as perhaps some of our cemeteries today. What is more, he was a man that wandered round unclothed, so that anybody who came would see him naked. And that tells us a little bit about the man, because we know that he was possessed of an unclean spirit. We know that he was strong. They put chains on him, but he'd snap them as if they were just like a little piece of string. He was exceedingly strong, this man of Gadara. We could say that he was obsessed with what? Uncleanness. He was distressed because we know this, that he cried out. When these spirits would tear his body, he would cry out, because that's what they do. And of course, the third thing to say about him, he was possessed. So here's a man who was obsessed with uncleanness, distressed when he cried out, and possessed with an evil spirit. You know, the lepers were always counted as unclean. Ceremonially, they were unclean. And if anyone came along where they were, it was their obligation, their duty to shout out, unclean, unclean, unclean. But that was only physical. We're talking about being unclean in the mind, unclean in the heart, unclean in the actions as well. Jude speaks about filthy dreamers. Don't you think that perhaps many people ought to go along and shout out, unclean, unclean? Not physically, but spiritually, and in the mind, and in the heart, and in the actions. Unclean, unclean. Don't you think that that perhaps is really the picture of the world that we live in today? And then, having spoken about the cause of this, let me speak about the curse of it. The curse of it. You know, this parable really tells us about the curse of the work of Satan in a human heart. We know that this spirit was an unclean spirit. We don't fully understand that, but when it speaks about uncleanness, we have to recognize that this old world of ours is an unclean world. Look at the products that are produced that we can use to bathe and to wash and to make ourselves clean. But that's nothing compared with the awful uncleanness of the spirit, an uncleanness of the heart, an uncleanness of the mind, uncleanness of the actions. Pornography is one of the great tragedies of our days. It makes sex like a cheap toy. There's more money spent on pornography in this country than on our defence budget. Could you ever imagine that? And our defence is to defend our country. And yet more money is spent on this. And we're living in a day when uncleanness has become an obsession. It's become an addiction. The gratifying of the flesh seems to be the only thing that really counts, the only thing that really counts. Oh, isn't it sad? And shouldn't we shout with all our lips, unclean, unclean, we live in an unclean society? Could I just add maybe a question? Would it be true to say that this country has been taken over by unclean spirits? I just put it out. But what about your life? What about you? You're here tonight and I'm thankful you are. And I'm grateful you are. But what about your life? Your personal life? Your private life? You say nothing to do with you. No, it isn't. But it is to do with God. And you one day will have to come face to face with God, when every word will be made open and public, when every secret will be known, when every one of us will face God himself, who knows every detail about our lives. Where do we stand about this? Have we got an unclean spirit? Because if we have, then we need Christ to come into our lives, that he might expel that unclean spirit and give us a clean heart and clean hands, and a clean life. And then the third thing that we see here is the consequences. You know, all the empires that ever existed fell through perversion. The last great empire that we think of, and there have been others, of course, but the great last great empire was the Roman Empire, which nearly stretched around the whole world. And this is a fact of history, that because of lust, not only just ordinary, if I can put it that way, sexual relations, but also homosexual relations, ruined this great empire and brought this mighty empire right down to its knees. And you know, that's the consequence of an unclean society, of an unclean man, of an unclean woman, of an unclean young person, whoever you might be. You know, in Italy at the moment, there's a court case, which I'm sure that you've seen in your newspapers and seen maybe even on your television. I can't remember the names of the people, but you might be able to. But it's all about a girl coming from here who was murdered because she refused to take part in a bizarre sex game. And they cut her throat. And somehow it's even alluded that that was part of this sex game. Now, I must confess, I don't understand that. But could it be, once again, this unclean spirit who takes a person and before long takes them to something else, and deeper and further and further and further, until finally it ends in this awful, awful tragedy. One sin leads to another sin, and the devil runs riot. Remember David? Oh, we think of him as the great man of God, and so he was. Remember how that instead of going out with his armies, as kings did, he stayed at home and he went on his housetop. Very often he went there, no doubt, to meditate. But this night he saw Bathsheba bathing herself. And I suppose you could say that you couldn't help seeing her. But it wasn't the look, it was the lingering look that really counted. And the lingering look led to lust. And the lust, of course, is not love. Lust is, I must have it. And he took the woman, didn't he? But then she was pregnant. And so he had to cover it up. And so he brought her husband back from the front line. But her husband was far more faithful and loyal than he was, and refused to sleep with his wife. And finally, David only had one option, and he sent him right out to the front of the battle, where he was bound to lose his life. And Uriah died because of David's lingering look. You see, one thing leads to another, doesn't it? And that really is what this says here. The unclean man. But I want you to pass on with me to what I call the unoccupied heart. We read again in verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. First of all, we look at the meaning of this. Probably this refers to Israel. Because if you look at verse 39, you'll see Jesus said, and he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He's talking about Israel. And then the last part of verse 45, it says, even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. And so really it is speaking about Israel as a nation. And when you think about their history, it fits in. After the captivity, they got rid of idolatry. Before they went into captivity, they were always after idols. When they came back, idols never existed in Israel, even up to this very day. And what does that tell us? Well, they swept and garnished it. They made their house spick and span. But it was empty. Empty of God in all his fullness. Perhaps this is the story of the Pharisees. These people outwardly seem to be very good people. They reformed themselves. They kept the law. They separate themselves from any known sin. They had great prayers. They paid their tithes. They rebuked evil. They made their house swept and garnished. But they had no living presence of God in their hearts and in their lives. You know, today that could be possibly you. Here's a person who realizes there's things wrong in his life. A person who makes reforms, cleans up their act. They don't want to do these things anymore. They don't want to slip into sin anymore. They know that it could be the consequences that they couldn't handle. And so therefore, they clean themselves up and they turn over a new leaf. They make a fresh resolution. And their house, their home is now swept and garnished. But you know one mistake they do? They don't put Christ there instead. And so they have an empty heart. An empty heart. And you know, an empty heart is like a vacuum. And that vacuum can draw all sorts of things in. So we pass from the meaning here to the mischief. I read again just part of that verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. Walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now, isn't it interesting to know that the devil actually walks about? You know, way back into probably the first book that was ever written in our Bible is the book of Job. And in the book of Job, in chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Did you ever think the devil does that? Here's the devil who goes to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. And so we know that that is actually true. You know, the devil is restless. Oh, he really is. Because in our verse it says, he walketh through dry places and seeketh rest and findeth none. He's walking all of the time. Why is he doing that? I believe that he is seeking opportunity. Seeking an empty heart. An empty life. A life maybe that has reformed. Has cleaned up their act. And yet he wants to get in again into that life. 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse 8 speaks of the devil as a roaring lion. He's walking about, says the verse. Isn't that strange? But this devil that we find here, what does he do? He walks in dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Christmas Evans, a great Welsh preacher, actually preached a message on those very words. He did it much better than I could ever imagine to do it. But he imagined the old devil going around the village. And he comes round to a little cottage. Excuse me. And he says, this cottage is a lovely cottage. I'd like to live there. And so he looks in the window. And when he looks in the window, he finds a little family. They're all on their knees. And he looks and he says, this is a dry place. And he wanders off. And then he comes to another little cottage. And he thinks, yes, this is the place for me. And when he looks in, why, it looks spick and span. He'd love to live there. Lovely chairs there, and the curtains are beautiful. And there's a fire there, and it's burning brightly. My, he says, I'd love to live here. And then he hears a noise. What is it? It's someone's reading. And he listens on, and he's reading the scriptures. And he says, no, no, this is a dry place. I'll have to walk on. And he goes on again. And he comes to another place. And then he looks in, and what does he find? A bigger noise there. They're singing, and he says, this is the place for me. It looks nice. It feels nice. And now there's a sort of noise that I like. All this singing. It must be jolliment. It must be drinking place. Yes, I love this place. But when he tries to get in, he hears the sound. And he hears them singing over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. He says, I'm not stopping here. And out he goes, seeking rest and finding none. There's a message here, isn't there? And the message, you see, is this, that we need Christ in our hearts. We need Christ in our hearts. It's not good enough just to be reformed. It's not good enough just to be clean. It's not good enough just to say, but I wouldn't do that, and I won't do this, I won't do the other. I'll live a moral life. You need something more than that. What do you need? You need Christ in your heart to be king of your life, to be in control, and to be in charge. That's the message. So we come to the final point here. And the final point is just this. The unexpected result. Verse 45. Then he goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be. Also unto this wicked generation. This is a sad picture. Here's a picture of shame. This man comes to the house and he decides to go back into the house that he left, was expelled from. And with him he takes 7 others, so there's 8 of them now. And these 8 go in together into the house. And the state of this man is worst in the last. You say, are there 7 others? Oh, yes, I'm sure there are. And you know, it tells me something, that there are some devils who are worse than other devils. We've seen the spirit of uncleanness. What about the spirit of anger? What about the spirit of abuse? What about the spirit of depression? What about the spirit of rebellion? What about the spirit of counterfeit? What about the spirit of error? What about the spirit of disobedience? What about the spirit of bitterness? More wicked. And my friend, if we don't crown Jesus king of our lives, that could be the result for us. Because we leave our heart open, swept and garnished, and ready for the devil to come in with his friends. What's the secret of this? We've seen the shame. What really is the secret? Well, I'll show you. It's found in verse 44. Because if you read there, it says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. My house. You see, that man, yes, he swept the house. Yes, he garnished the house. Yes, he made it look good. But it was still the devil's. There are respectable sinners just as well as there are downright sinners. And this man was a respectable man. It looked good on the outside. But he still belonged to the devil. You come to church tonight. You sing the hymns. You carry a Bible. You might even be a church member. You've been baptized. But do you belong to the devil or Christ? That's the question. So we come to that sentence. What a sad sentence it is. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Wouldn't it be tragedy if that was said of us? Wouldn't it be tragic if that was on our gravestone? The last state of that woman, that man, is worse than the first. Why? Because they never enthroned Jesus as king of their lives. Two officers in India thought they'd have fun with an old Indian officer. And after a meal together, they said, let's play cards. The Indian man said, I have cards. And they said, well, get them out. He said, I have 10 cards. And he showed them, first of all, a picture. It was man's heart. He said, this is a trump card. And it's a trump card about those that don't receive Christ as Saviour. He showed them the next card. It was beasts. And lots of beasts. He said, that's man's heart without Christ. He's a peacock, said another card, because of pride. He's a snake because of deceit. It's a rat because of envy and greed. A dog because of evil desires, gluttony and lust. And finally he showed them an elephant, and on the other side he said, they're all big. Only a story. But you see, what really counts is that we have an empty heart and we need Christ to fill that heart of ours so no devils will come in us and take control of our lives so that we might live for God and live for eternity. Gypsy Smith, a great evangelist from this country, was preaching in Kansas City, and a minister foolishly came up to him afterwards and put his hands on his head and he said, can I feel the place where you get your success from? He said, you're much too high. A little lower, a little lower, and you'll find my heart. And that's where Christ lives. And if Christ lives in your heart, then you know the power to live as you should. My friend, tonight, is Christ in your heart, or is some devil? My friend, don't leave this place without Christ in your heart.